We're reading tonight from 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14. If you can just take your Bible back to 1 Samuel 17 or 1 Samuel 16 and 14, you'll be able to refer to it as I refer to it. Now, let me first of all deal with a problem. The problem is that if David was called from looking after sheep to playing in front of Saul in 1 Samuel 16, how is it in 1 Samuel 17, when David slew Goliath, that Saul didn't know who he was, even when he stood before him before he went out to fight Goliath? Now, there are many serious commentators on the Bible or commentaries on the Bible who say that 1 Samuel 16, 14 to 23 belongs after David slew Goliath. But along with people like Alan Redpath and F.B. Meyer and others, I would think you'd have to ask a few questions about that, and then when you've asked them, I think you would keep this passage exactly where it is. It's not out of place. Because, first of all, it is unlikely that Saul's servants would have called David to play in front of Saul when Saul was already jealous of David after he slew Goliath. Because the young women of the country all came out singing a new song that Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And Saul got very jealous of him. We'll be dealing with that next week. It's unlikely that they would have called David in knowing what Saul thought of him. And it is unlikely that they would have gone into such a detailed description of David in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 18. Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, cunning and playing, mighty, valiant man, a man of war, prudent in matters, comely person, and the Lord is with him. They would not have gone into that great description of David in 1 Samuel 16 to introduce him to Saul if this belongs after the battle. Because all they would have had to say is, here's the man who had the victory over the giant. I stand with those who believe that David grew to a strong, handsome young man out of recognition to Saul between the time he pled for him in his early youth to the later time when he slew Goliath. You may not agree with me, but I'm being honest, that's what I think. There must have been, over the years, tens of thousands of people, millions, who've preached on this story. And as I have waited in the last few days before the Lord for you tonight, I just asked the Savior to teach me three or four lessons out of this story. Three or four nuggets that he would enable me to highlight before this congregation tonight to be of help to you. In other words, speak from my heart to your heart. So I read down the chapters, and I waited before the Lord. And the Lord taught me a few things from my own personal Christian life that I want to share with you that may help you in yours. And I'm going to do it in a kind of an essay form. Don't let that put you off. But it will be short.
on each of the three or four points. And when the point is finished, I'm going to pray. And we're all going to pray together. And I'm going to stop for a minute, or a few seconds, 15 or 20 seconds, and then I'll start the next one. Deal with it. Then we'll pray that the Lord will bring that home to us at the end of that lesson. And then a wee break, and into the next one. That's the best way, I think, we can cover in the time we've got these points. But I'm going to go slowly, carefully, and trust that the Lord will help us to help you. It's a magazine type address, if you like. And the first point I have called On the Nitty Gritty. Not a very romantic title, I admit. If you had been chosen and told by a direct sent by a prophet promise from God that you were going to be Israel's future king today, if you were told that today, what would you do tomorrow? I can imagine what I would do, crazy man that I am. I would go to all my friends and I would say, hey, do you hear the news? I'm the next king of Israel. There was a prophet knocked my door yesterday and called me in from work, and I'm the next king. Isn't that terrific? I would share it with my friends. I would think I'd be so excited about becoming the next king of Israel that, it would kind of knock me out for a day or two. What would you do? David went back to looking after his father's sheep. He went back to the nitty-gritty. He went back to detecting liver fluke, stomach worms, and foot rot. He went back to protecting ewes in the lambing season, and to preventing trouble from blowfly maggots and ticks and mites and lice. Sorry to put you off. And all the time, as he looked after those few sheep in the wilderness, he was waiting, waiting, waiting for God to fulfill his promises. And it seems to me that such is the way it has always been with those whom God has called to do great things for him. People like you. You know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? You have become a Christian. God has a great plan for your life. He's going to do things through you, young man, that you never dreamt of. He's going to use you, Christian girl, in a way you have never yet imagined. He has called you by his grace. You have become a Christian. And if you haven't, you can become one tonight by accepting Christ as your Savior. He has called you to serve him. And I guarantee in this pulpit this evening, in this troubled city, that God has great things in store for every single solitary Christian young person here tonight who will obey his will. and lay all on the altar for him. But first you must learn. First I must learn that before God would call us to the great thing, we always have to go back to the nitty-gritty. David had to. And so, if I could take you back thousands of years, folks, Abraham left Lot to the well-watered plains and headed away out into the wilderness. If anything was nitty-gritty, that was. And so Joseph, called by God to go into Egypt, to open up Egypt as a safe refuge for the children of Israel, and to bring them eventually safe into the land which they now call their eternal home. So Joseph, called as a young man by dreams from God that God had great things in store for him, served the Lord as a young man, as we shall see later in Egypt. But before he would become president of Egypt, he had to lie in prison for a while. That was the nitty-gritty for him. And so Ruth, from whose womb was going to spring eventually, through her seed, the Savior of the world, had to, with breaking back and perspiring brow, glean corn. And so Paul, one of the greatest men of God in the history of the world, when he was converted, we are told, went into Arabia for 2 years to the desert. And so may I speak, although not in the same, on the same level, the Savior of the world left the doctors and the philosophers in the temple and went from the time he was 12 until the time he was 30 to a carpenter's bench. I say to you, Christian, yours must be a restricting circumstance, necessarily a restricting circumstance, where God will teach you great things before he uses you mightily. I talk to, humbly speaking, hundreds of young people who tell me, my circumstances are too restricting. I'm at university and I don't like it. I talked to a girl just a fortnight ago in England. She'd spent the summer in Africa. She wanted to serve the Lord in Africa, yet she had to do a university course, and she came home determined to give it up. Through a message from the Word of God, she's going back. Back to that course. You're not too well, are you? I talked to some people here who are not too well. One of the members was here last week or the week before, or with us recently, has been in hospital since he was here last. Maybe you're not too well. And you say, it is a restricting circumstance. If only I was vigorous and well, look what I could do. Oh, Christian, God has allowed that restricting circumstance in your life. Don't despair. Don't despair. Soon the messenger will come from the palace. Soon the man who knows nothing of the peace of God in his heart and in his soul will be soothed by the music that comes from your heart. He went back to his father's sheep. So many people think that to serve God is some great romantic. It is. There is a romance in it. Of course there is. But I mean it in a sentimental way. Some people think that to serve God, it must be some great audience. It must be some fantastic circumstance. It must be some superb religious experience. Whereas it might be come back to clean up after the mess that drunk father of yours or that sick mind has wrecked that home of yours tonight. It may be back to work under that irritating nursing sister who sickens your happiness. Or to work with that boss who exercises your prayer life like nobody else does. The older I grow, the more I become convinced that the will of God for me is to do the legitimate duties of today. Behold, 1 Samuel 16 and 18. I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing, a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. He was being watched in his restricting circumstance. It is as good a word portrait of any man that was ever spoken. Because the speaker, this one of the servants of Saul, he caught David pretty well, didn't he? He described him pretty good. He saw the musician poet in him. Boy, what a gift that is, to be a musician and a poet. What a musician and what a poet. And if you don't mind me saying it, none of your heavenly sunshine choruses with this man. He was far too practical, David, for that. His songs, if I judge him right, are about everyday life. About going up the valley of the shadow of death. That's what he wrote about. You and I live in the valley of the shadow of death every day. People can be murdered within a mile from here, easily. Death is all around us, in the midst of life. David wrote about things like that. He wrote about Jehovah's help in looking after sheep. Oh, my strength, I will wait upon thee. Listen to David's song about fleeing his enemies. For by thee have I run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. Haven't heard any song sung on Sunday morning here about jumping over walls. Have you? Oh no, we wouldn't sing about that sort of thing in our worship services. But David did. By my God, he says, I have been given strength to jump over walls. Obviously, he was a courageous man of war, and when these thieving Philistines came down upon his few sheep, as they were doing all the time, David knew what it was to escape from them. and jump over walls. And he put that into his songs. Very practical fellow. He had to be. And I love how that this servant of Saul in verse 18 describes David as a comely person. That doesn't just mean good looking. It means he was very approachable. You can't love sheep and care for sheep and love God like David did and be a stiff and starchy, miserable, cantankerous, unapproachable individual. You can't be arrogant and unapproachable when you are like that. Not only a musician, but cunning in playing. A mighty valiant man, a man of war, prudent in matters. What does that mean? Well, a good sheep manager must be wise and ever willing to learn. And what I'm trying to say to you folks is that all this servant said about David came because David was faithful in the nitty-gritty of life. There's no better university and there's no better Bible college than to be taught by God in a restricting circumstance. And I'd better watch what I'm saying, because God could put me into one very quick to prove that I mean what I say. If I couldn't get out to talk to you on a Tuesday, if I was like young Alistair here, or David, or a few others of them, and Alan, I was desperately handicapped by something or other, would I be as keen? Would I be as keen to talk and to praise the Lord? My circumstances at the moment are not too restricting, but if they were, so I have to be careful what I'm saying, but I do believe it. Let God teach you in that restricting circumstance that may come or may now be with you. David learned to thank God for those few sheep in the wilderness, and you'll learn to thank God for that difficult circumstance you're going through at the moment. You will, as sure as I'm looking into your face. Don't despise it, for God has placed you there, friend. And say not that God has forsaken you. Eyes are watching you. And soon you'll be called to a more enlarging circumstance to show others in the light what God taught you in the dark. And Joni Erickson is about the best example I know in modern current living. I saw the film the other day and it moved me greatly. Go see it. Watch what God can do with a girl in a restricting circumstance. Let's pray. Lord, in the crescent this evening, we would take our hats off to the past and our coats off to the future. Amen. Differences. It was all this talk in 1 Samuel 17 about the living God that made David different and marked him out. Not that, mind you, there weren't many stark differences in the Valley of Elah on that momentous immortal day. Let's think about them. There was Goliath, Now Goliath,
some estimate as being 13 feet 4 inches in height, he couldn't get through that door at the back. His coat of mail weighed 200 weight, and his spearhead weighed almost 23.5 pounds. That's just the top of the spear. And he had coverings for the front of his legs, which were made of brass, and a plate of brass covering his chest. And his huge shield, 13 feet 4 inches in height perhaps, was carried in front of him. Maybe not the full way, but at least up to his chest. Over 11 feet perhaps in height. He's a big fellow. And for 40 days he had walked up and down the valley of Elah and defied Israel. He was having a field day. Smashing time. There was Goliath. He was different. Now there was Saul. Saul was a very good-looking man. He was head and shoulders above everybody else, as far as the height of the Israelis were concerned. And when you read of how he talked to David in 1 Samuel 17, he's full of spiritual talk about how the Lord will be with you now, David. But he's like some people I know. They tell me they're right behind me, but they're so far behind me I can't see them. Oh, right behind you. Well, where are they? When the battle's on. They're behind me in talk. They sympathize with what I'm doing. But that's all. If I read 1 Samuel 17 right, folks, Saul's trust was in a coat of mail and in a sword. And he nearly diverted young David into gross materialism with his lack of faith. Trusting in things rather than trusting in God. And there are plenty of them around. Oh, put your faith in the Lord. Yes, sure, put your faith in the Lord. But trust in God, yes. But keep your powder dry. God helps those who help themselves. You know that kind of talk? And they'll talk about the Lord, but when the heat's on and the battle's on, they don't walk out down the valley against the giant. Their faith is in things. And things will fail you. But God will never fail you. Where's your trust? Are you a carnal Christian? Or are you a spiritual one? Would you know whether the Lord was in a place or whether he wasn't? Would you know if the Lord was blessing a thing or if he wasn't? Could you go on with the daily religious round whether God was with you or not? Are you spiritual? Am I? Saul. He was different. Different to Goliath. Then there was David. This really refreshed me today. What made David different to the Philistine army, to the army of Israel, to Saul, to Goliath? What made him different? I'll tell you what made him different. God was real to David.
When he saw Goliath walking up the valley of Elah and heard him shouting against Israel, he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?"
It's the Lord that boy's fighting. Who does he think he is? Nobody had ever said that in all the conversation that David had with his brothers and with the other fellows who were telling him what was going on and what the king would give if somebody took that giant's head off. Nobody ever mentioned the Lord. And when I went out as a full-time preacher, I sat at many a table when I was having evangelistic campaigns, and men would look across the table at me and say, "Derek, is so-and-so coming to your meetings? Is such-and-such a church supporting you?" Nobody ever asked me. God was real to David.
When he saw Goliath walking up the valley of Elah and heard him shouting against Israel, he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?"
It's the Lord that boy's fighting. Who does he think he is? Nobody had ever said that in all the conversation that David had with his brothers and with the other fellows who were telling him what was going on and what the king would give if somebody took that giant's head off. Nobody ever mentioned the Lord. And when I went out as a full-time preacher, I sat at many a table when I was having evangelistic campaigns, and men would look across the table at me and say, "Derek, is so-and-so coming to your meetings? Is such-and-such a church supporting you?" Nobody ever asked me, "Is the Lord with you, son?" Nobody ever asked me that.
Why is it in these days of materialism that you can hardly get Christian people to talk about the Lord? They talk about anything. They'll tell you more about little and large than they will about the book. They'll tell you more about the recent TV serial or who they think is funny or who they think isn't than the Word. They'll tell you about the desperate situation in the land and how horrible things are, but they'll never talk about how relevant the Lord is. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with me half time? Some of these days, some teenager is going to rise up in this country and he's going to give us all a lot of red faces. Because he's really going to come out of the sticks one of these days with his trust in the living God. And God's going to bless him. And you and I, and I include myself, as this comes at me, could be left far behind. One with God is a majority. Look at David. He's defying the armies of the living God. And when he started to talk like that, people took notice. For the man whose faith is in God, people get out of the road and they look at him. They say, "That fellow knows where he's going." Do you ever talk about the Lord in your work? Do you ever talk about him? Do you ever mention his lovely name? Do you ever tell the lost who are around you of the Savior? Or do you just let them go on there, a sheep without a shepherd? You ever put out a wee word for him? Do it. Do it tomorrow if the Lord gives you the chance, or even tonight. When they brought him before Saul, he looked at Saul, and Saul said, "You couldn't go against this Philistine, you're but a youth." And he put the coat of mail on him and gave him the sword and all the rest of it. David said, as he ran down the valley against the Philistine, "I am come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts," not in the name of Saul. That big tower, that big human tower leaning over him, despising him and disdaining him. He says, "I'm coming at you in the name of the Lord of hosts." When he's talking to Saul even earlier, he's saying, "The Lord delivered me. He took He delivered the lamb out of from the lion and the bear, and as I slew them. The Lord helped me in the past. And all the earth shall know that there is a God in Israel. His talk was all about the Lord. His talk was all about the living God. Here is a young man to whom God was as real as the breath in his body. Is God real to you? Is God real to me? Or is it all just a lot of religious talk? Is there a God out there? Is there? Does he love people? Does he love you? Does he care about you? Can he be known? Yes. There's a God out there, and he does care, and he can be known through his lovely son. Young people here in Ulster, I challenge you from this pulpit tonight to put the living God to the test. Prove him. Go home tonight saying, Lord, I would love to know more of the reality of your presence in my life. When you do that, God will answer your prayer, because David knew all about it in his teens. The battle is the Lord's. And that's the way giants are slain. God wasn't talking to David. He was a living God. God who delivers. It was pretty gigantic talk for a lad, that all the earth would know that there's a God in Israel. But I'm standing here on the edge of Western Europe tonight talking about a God that was in Israel that day because of that young lad. He did prove there was a God in Israel. Will you prove there's a God in Ireland? Will they talk of you and say, look at what God did in that fellow's life or that girl's life? What sort of a God do you worship? Is he a living God? And what difference does he make in your daily life? And it was not in public that David first proved God. It was in private. And so must you. You must prove him in private. In your heart. At home. In your restricting circumstance. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. Here's a God who can be proved in your daily life. God was real to David, and that made all the difference. Shall we pray? Lord, as we leave this place tonight later, may we be filled with new talk in these coming days. Talk of a living God in Ireland. A real God in our hearts and homes. A God who loves and a God who cares. A God that we have found to be real. Oh God, be real to us in these dark days through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now a word of encouragement on youth. I was meditating today on that wee verse of Saul to David. Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth. Well, so what? Is being young a disadvantage in doing great things? The word lad, L-A-D, applied to Joseph in the book of Genesis when he was 17 years of age. And when he was 17 years of age, he was dreaming dreams of great things to come at 17. And I studied it long this morning. He was probably still around 20 when he fled Potiphar's wife, or fled from Potiphar's wife. And he became president of all Egypt. We know this for absolute certain, for the Bible says it, when he was 30 years old. You haven't got long to go, have you? If you're going to do great things, you expect to be about 50 or 60 when you start doing, you might never see it. He was 30. When he became president of all Egypt, and Pharaoh said of him, can we find such an one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?
And he was young.
It is said of King Josiah that when he was 18, he began to seek after the God of David his father. When he was 18, he started to go after David's God. And that when he was 20, he began to purge Jerusalem from carved and molten images. At 20. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, said Paul about Timothy, and let no man despise thy youth. And if youth is still the same Hebrew word, he's not 20 yet. Don't let all those clever, intelligent Christians put you off, young Timothy. Don't let anybody despise you because you're young. I read that Samuel was given God's secrets when he was but a lad. When old Eli was sitting there, supposed leader of God's people, about to fall over and break his neck under the judgment of God. Young people, you haven't to wait and wait and wait and wait until some terrible, long, far ahead day when you have a long beard or when you are old and gray before you can know God. You can know him as a young person. David did. Whose stripling is this? Said Saul. He is but a youth. You're but a youth, said Goliath. Now, I studied a wee bit more into this today for your encouragement. Look at the secular world. I read that Alexander the Great became king of Macedon before he was 20. And that he defeated an army of 1 million people coming against him in Iraq, present-day Iraq, when he was about 25. And he had conquered half the then known world before he was 30. And died at 33. I read that Dickens was writing the Pickwick Papers when he was 24. I read that Newton went to Cambridge University when he was 18. And then in 1665, Cambridge closed down because of the Great Plague, and he went home to his dad's farm. And he studied alone at home on his father's farm. And he discovered and invented, to the detriment of all who have to do it, calculus. And the nature of white light and the laws of gravitation. By the time he was 25, he invented calculus, the laws of gravitation, and the nature of white light. Before he was 25. And at 26, he built the first reflective telescope. You say he thought he was a great fellow. He did not. He said, if I have seen further than most men, it is by standing on the shoulders of giants. I read that Bach became a church organist at 18, and he was given a month's leave to go and hear a great musician whom he admired. And he went away instead for 4 months and nearly got wrecked when he came home. But he was 22. By 22, he'd started to write his great organ works. All these fellows got going early. Come on, folks. At 22, George Whitefield was one of the world's greatest preachers. Spurgeon was hard at the work of the Lord at 16. Moody was going up through Chicago working day and night, bringing children in off the streets to his own Sunday school until they became a Sunday school of 1,000 young people. And President Lincoln came to see it. It was such a great sight. And he was hard at it when he was 18. Let no one give you the impression that you must wait until you are old to prove that there is a living God, or to prove to the world there's a God in Ireland. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. David proves the point. Thou art but a youth.
Saul was sorry he said it.
And don't let anybody say it against you. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, teach me to know that the greatest words in the English language are N-O-W. Now. Amen. One final point. You've been very, very patient. What was the secret, really, of David's great victory over Goliath? Verse 45 is it, surely. Chapter 17 and 45. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Now learn this, folks, and learn it well. The name of the Lord in Scripture is not a label. The name of the Lord in Scripture enshrines everything that the Lord is. All of His character is in His name. And when it's used by godly men doing this and that and the other in the name of the Lord, it's a name that's above every name. And it's a name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Now notice that the name that David used of the Lord was the Lord of hosts. And that doesn't just mean the Lord of Israel's army. He was conceiving of angels, of armies in heaven, the elements of matter, the winds, the waves, life, death, the vast order of space, all of which must obey the Lord. Even the winds and the waves obey Him. He is the Lord of hosts. That's the God you have. And to come in the name of the Lord of hosts did not simply mean that David understood Jehovah to be all this. He implied his own identification by faith with all that was comprehended in that sacred name. He's saying, I'm in there too, and that God is with me. All that He is. And when the Lord asks you to go out from this service this evening, and God asks you to live to the glory of Jesus' name, it's not just a formula. It's not just a trite saying. It is that which says, I know Him, He's mine, on all that He is, on all that He yet will be to me, is available to me. It's His name. It's in Jesus' name that demons fly. It's in Jesus' name that the devil has to flee from you. It's in Jesus' name that you get power to face temptation. It's in Jesus' name you can overcome. There's power in that name. I remember hearing a story of Governor Mark Hatfield speaking one evening in America at some rally or other. And he wanted to talk about the Lord and he couldn't do it. He couldn't get the name out. And then in the middle of it, he thought, well, here goes. He started to use the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you notice that men on the media and men on the radio and men writing in newspapers, they talk about Christ. They'll talk about God. But very, very few will you ever hear talk about the Lord Jesus said.
I think it's a lovely name. For as Stephen was being battered with boulders, he looked up to heaven and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Do you use that lovely name? Do you use it? And the famous governor said he got it out that night, and he said, in that audience there came a power upon the people when I got the name out. Never be ashamed to talk of the Lord Jesus. Power in the name. I would think your motives would have to be pure in using this name. David's motives were pure. He was out for the glory of God. I'm coming in the name of the Lord of hosts. I think you must be willing to allow God to occupy the right place in your life if you're going to put this name to the fore. I think you must take no counsel with the flesh and lean upon your own cleverness or your own mere ideas alone. If you have no power in the name of Jesus in your life. And all people who bear his name, we learn from David, must be willing to stand alone. It's a lonely business when you go in his name. He didn't ask for any comradeship in his fight, did he? And I look at Israel up there on the hills, and they're looking down on David. And if I can put it into a modern idiom, forgive me if I do. I'm not trying to be trite. Nobody was sending him any letters or ringing him up on any phone or calling around with him just before he went out by their hundreds to say, go at it, David, and we're with you. And we'll go down the valley with you. I can see Israel standing up there. You hear about this fellow going in the name of... He's put aside the armor of the king, and he's going in the name of the Lord of hosts. This young fellow, what's he doing? And his brothers laughed him to scorn. And Israel stood with her arms folded like they usually do. When young people come up and dare to really do great things for God, they say, well, let him go. Let him have a try. If he wins and does well, terrific. And if he fails, well, sure, we knew he would fail anyway. You can't win with them, can you? I find it so hard as a younger Christian trying to do things for God. And as soon as I would attempt to do it, all the old prophets came out of everywhere. They never took any interest in me until I suddenly decided I wanted to do something. And they wanted to do it. They're coming around to give me advice. Do it this way. And don't do it that way. And watch this and watch that. Where were they all when I didn't bother? They'll stand and watch you. Are you lonely in some place? Are you being persecuted even by God's people? Like poor David. Young Christian, I say to you, go on. Get on down the valley. That giant will fall flat on his face before you. You're going forth in his name. You're not trusting in any man, are you? You wouldn't trust in Israel's power alone. What use are they? One day they're up, the next day they're down. One day they're charging after David, the next they're fleeing from him. As we shall see, don't put your trust in men. Put your trust in God. He'll never fail you. He'll never let you down. Go on. Keep at it. Let me encourage you. Go at those giants of despair and trouble and doubt and terrorism and trouble all around us. Let's go forward in the Lord's name tonight. And great things will come with our motives right. You might have to stand alone. And you'll have to be fearless. Have to be fearless. But I can tell you that you'll be more than a conqueror if you go in his name. The weakest man who knows God is strong to do exploits. All the might of God is at your disposal tonight, if you'll only exercise faith, even the size of a grain of mustard seed. A wee child can set a mighty ship in motion by touching a button. And you can set mighty things afoot in Ireland if you'll put faith in God tonight. Go at him in the name of the Lord of hosts. You've proved him, haven't you?
You haven't proved the sword, no. You haven't proved the coat of mail, no. But you proved God in the past, haven't you? Has he let you down? Has he let you down yet? Of course he hasn't. Will he let you down in future? No, he won't. And I speak from the depths of circumstance and experience tonight. Because I have to trust God like you. And I would say as I leave the crescent tonight with you, I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus. Trusting only thee. Trusting thee for full salvation, rich and free. And if you prove God, it'll stand you against all the arguments of Saul. You'll stand against the sneer and the venom and the jealousy of those of your brothers who will rise against you if God uses you. And you'll be able to stand in public life because you proved God in private life. Oh yes, go forward in his name.